We also welcome Pastor Aiken from Langley to the pulpit this afternoon. Please join in singing Eternal Spirit, God of Truth.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, you who were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together and sing to God's praise from Psalm 63. It's number 163. We'll sing the first two stanzas only. 163, stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Congregation, let us confess our faith, and as we do so, it's with the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Once again, shall we sing together, this time from Psalm 15, it's number 25. Lord, who shall come to thee and stand before thy face? Who shall abide a welcome guest within thy holy place? We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter 25. Congregation, this afternoon we're turning to a very familiar passage. It's in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the second chapter. And I want to read at this time the closing portion of the chapter from verse 36. It's Acts chapter 2, from verse 36 down to verse 47. And let us hear the word of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us, even as we have occasion. Shall we sing together? This time from Psalm 112. It's number 305. 305 in our book. We're going to sing the odd numbered stanzas only. That is stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 305, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this afternoon I want to take up with you the subject of Pentecost. Pentecost and the days following in those very early times of the New Testament church. Now, the fact of the matter is that if we want to understand what that great day of Pentecost was about, if we want to know how the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church has changed everything, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind, and we need to keep these constantly before us. Namely, we need to know, first of all, that some of what happened that day, on the one hand, was exceptional, very exceptional. And that some of it, on the other hand, probably more than we realize, was normative. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, some things, in other words, some things that happened at Pentecost and in the days following were special features. These were exceptional things They were never intended to be repeated or even continued, at least for very long. These special features, if you like, which set that day and age apart. Whereas there were other things that happened also, many other things that happened, in fact. The normative of things, which were meant to be repeated regularly. They were to be done over and over again and to become the commonly recognized characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ from that day on. These regular features, I'll call them, were not for setting Pentecost apart from other times. That's what the special features were for. Rather, these regular features were meant, the normative things were meant to set the New Testament church apart from all other organizations, all the organizations of men, so that the bride of Christ in all her splendor and beauty might be readily recognized and deeply appreciated for who she really is, both at every generation and in every nation throughout the world. So here's the question. What happened at Pentecost that was exceptional? That is for that time only. And what was normative? What should we still expect to see and should see in the churches right down to the end of time? Now, if we erase these lines of distinction between the exceptional and the normative, or ever allow them somehow to be crossed over in our minds, we'll become hopelessly confused. Not only about Pentecost itself, but more seriously, we'll become hopelessly confused about all that Pentecost has to teach us concerning the church. What the church is, what she's supposed to do. And that's what we too often find among Christians today. We find considerable confusion. A confusion as to the nature of the church. Confusion as to what it is she's to do in the world, what her role is in society. A confusion reaching all the way back to Pentecost itself. To begin then, let's look at some of the special features of Pentecost. That is the exceptional things which set that day and generation apart. Now, I'm not going to be talking today about the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, you know, the miraculous things that the apostles and some others did at that particular time. That is a subject that is well worth taking up. But it would take too much time for us today. The point is, there were some other exceptional things that also happened. And it's so important that we don't overlook them or forget about them. What were they? Well, first, there is the element of numbers. I don't know if you've thought much about that, or maybe even noticed it. But let's take that up for a few moments today, the whole element of numbers. Normally, numbers are not to be made a focus in the life of the church. We're not to get caught up with numbers. When David counted his fighting men in 2 Samuel chapter 24, for instance, that was regarded by God as a sin. It was something that he wasn't supposed to do. Now, it isn't wrong to keep good records, of course. It isn't wrong to file proper returns. Indeed, we ought to do that. That's a good thing in itself. As a matter of fact, there were a couple of times in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers particularly, in chapter 1, and again in chapter 26, when God called upon his people to do a census of the nation. So just taking a census is not in itself something that's wrong to do. By the way, it's of interest. The book of Numbers was never called the book of Numbers originally. The book was called In the Wilderness. But because of these census takings in these chapters, it has come over time to be known as simply the book of Numbers. What is wrong, however, is in the gathering of such information in order to determine our strength. And of course, that's what David was doing in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He was counting his fighting men because he wanted to determine his strength. He wanted to determine his military strength and what he could do in fighting the surrounding nations. Of course, the strength of the church is not in numbers. We ought to know that. David ought to have known it. Our help, as we confess at the beginning of every service, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And yet, here's a curious thing. We're told that the number of disciples preceding Pentecost was about 120. We're told that specifically. 120 souls. We're also told, verse 41, you'll notice that on that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church, and that the church numbered about 5,000 a short time later. After that, once again, there is complete silence as to the numbers. We're not told how many there were, except for the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, which is, of course, figurative for all the elect. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism, isn't it? It's full of figurative language, and deliberately so. God speaks to us in that book, certainly, but he speaks to us in terms of figures. And this 144,000 represents all the elect in the Old Testament. And if we continue to read through Revelation chapter 7, if we add to that number all the elect of the New Testament, we're told then that it's a great multitude that no one can number. And we don't need to know the number of all the elect, do we? That belongs to the secret counsel of God. All we need to know is that there are many, and that we're not alone. But let's go back now to Pentecost. Why do you think our numbers made such a focus, such an unusual focus, I might add, immediately before and after Pentecost? Well, clearly these numbers are written down for us not to determine the church's strength. God forbid, it's not at all to determine the church's strength, but to show something rather of the mighty power of God himself to change lives. That's why we're given these numbers. Not to determine the church's strength, but to demonstrate God's strength, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate what God is pleased to do in the lives of those whom he has loved and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. These numbers, 3,000 and 5,000, illustrate then, as nothing else could in quite the same way, something of the great effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the sons of men. We need to know those numbers, therefore. It's good for us to know those numbers in order to get a more complete picture of this Pentecost event, and that we might be more encouraged by what the Holy Spirit is able to do in our midst. What a wonderful thing it is. But remember, this focus on numbers was, as I say, exceptional, as were the many wonders and apostolic signs that we read about in verse 43. They were exceptional, not something normative or what we should expect to see as a regular and ongoing focus in the life of the church throughout the running centuries right down to our own day. But let's continue to look at some of the other exceptional things as well. Secondly, there is another peculiar feature of the very early New Testament church. The fact, verses 44 and 45, that all the believers were together and held all things in common. Now, maybe this is something you've noticed before and you've perhaps wondered about it. Why would they do that? And we are told specifically that is what they did. They sold their possessions, they sold what they had, and shared what they had in common with one another. This was a remarkable expression of generosity, wasn't it? That they sold their possessions, that they divided their goods according to the need. Once again, as with the numbers, this illustrates the transforming effect of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those early Christians, the fact that they would even do this. At the same time, however, and I want to emphasize this, that practice, what they did at that time, selling their possessions and holding all things in common, that arose out of the peculiar circumstances of the then present situation. So this is something that they did that we're not really going to understand unless we understand something of what was going on. What was the circumstance that they were facing that they would feel that they need to do this? Well, let's look at them. Pentecost was a feast time in Jerusalem, a time when everyone was to express a generous spirit, especially toward the poor. This was a time when people focused on the poor. Now, To appreciate that, we need to understand that the word Pentecost doesn't really go back all that long in history. It's called Pentecost. Before that, it was called the Feast of Weeks, and it was called that because it was exactly 7 weeks after Passover. But before that again, this special feast time in Israel was also known as the Feast of Harvest. This was harvest time in Israel. And a couple of things were supposed to happen at this very special time of the year, harvest. The people were, first of all, to give the first fruits of their harvest, the first of what they had. They were to give those things back to the Lord as a thank offering, acknowledging that the abundance that they had, all the plenty, all the food upon their tables, it was a gift of God Himself. And so they gave the first fruits to acknowledge that. But there was also another thing that they did. As they brought in the harvest, they were to remember, especially those who had a great harvest, they were to set aside what they had to feed the poor, to feed the destitute, to feed and look after those who could not expect such a harvest as this themselves, and perhaps not have any harvest at all. It was very important at this particular time that the poor should be remembered. And that continued as a running theme throughout history over the decades and generations of time. Very heavy emphasis at Pentecost in looking after the poor. Now, many of these new converts, many of these 3,000 souls who were converted that day to the Lord Jesus Christ, had come to Jerusalem from quite a distance. They were rejoicing in their new faith and fellowship. It was hardly any time to travel back home. Certainly not right away. No, they needed more time. They wanted more time. More time to be taught the things of the Lord. More time to be discipled by the apostles. More time to forge the kind of personal relationships with other believers which would strengthen and equip them to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they went. Mind you, staying longer than expected in Jerusalem meant having certain unanticipated needs. There were those who needed very practical help. And they needed it not next week or next month. No, they needed it right away. They needed it immediately. And so this community of goods was a spontaneous and very loving response to this need that was facing the infant church. Suddenly, 120 people are expected to accommodate in very practical ways 3,000 souls. They never expected that. We have to look after these people? Well, what are we going to do? We better sell our goods and see what we can do to look after them. It was not, however, and again I want to emphasize this because it's a very important point in itself, this was not a renunciation of private property. The fact that they sold their possessions and shared what they had in common, was not, they were not saying that private property is wrong. Nor was it even a workable economic system that could last any great length of time. After all, if you sell off everything you have, it doesn't take very long before you don't have anything left, anything at all, either for yourself or to give anybody else. So this community of good things, this holding all things in common, was an immediate and generous response to meet a very temporary need. And that's all. It couldn't be more than that. As a matter of fact, because the saints in Jerusalem did sell off what they had and shared it in common, it left them over time in poverty. And that's why you remember the Apostle Paul on his various missionary journeys went about to all these churches on the outer perimeter and raised funds, raised money, the collections that were taken in order to feed the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's interesting how that worked. The Jerusalem church took it upon themselves to look after the spiritual needs of all those many people who came from other countries. And now it was important that these churches that were established in other places should take care of the financial needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And you know something? They were both right. Looking after the spiritual needs, looking after the financial needs, looking after each other, they were both right. Our Lord's command to the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor was not for everybody. It wasn't expected of everybody, you know, that when you come to Christ, you have to give away everything that you have. No. Well, if it's not expected of everybody, why was it so important for the rich young ruler to do that? It was important for him to do that because he loved his possessions. He was clinging to his possessions. He found that he couldn't let them go. So the Lord Jesus made it clear to him that he'd have to sell them off, he'd have to get rid of them in order that he might find place in his heart for the Lord instead. And by the way, there is a principle there that's true for all of us. We don't have to sell off all our possessions, all of us, no. But whatever sin there is in our life, any and all sin, anything that we're clinging to, we have to get rid of it if we're to be totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened in these days following Pentecost, similarly, did not establish a universal principle either. As I say, it doesn't mean that we all have to go out and sell off everything we have. All it shows us is this, that what we have, beloved, belongs to the Lord. Everything we have belongs to the Lord and should be used as the circumstance demands to serve him. Our circumstances may change from time to time. They may change from one place to the next. But as the circumstance demands, that's how we're to spend our goods. And the Lord is to be honored in all that we do. Let's go to a third point. As one more special feature of that period, you notice verse 46. There was daily public worship. It wasn't weekly, it was daily. Notice the believers met together in the temple courts every day. Every day. And because of its distinctly Christian and congregational nature, they broke bread, which included celebrating the Lord's Supper, in homes rather than in the temple. Now, of course, they had to eat every day, and they couldn't eat in the temple, so they ate in the homes of the people who lived in that area throughout the city of Jerusalem. But also the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that wouldn't be allowed in the temple either, so they did that in homes. And yet again, you notice they did this every day as well. Now, why did they meet like this so often, do you think? Well, clearly, they were excited about what their ears had been open to hear and about what their eyes, in turn, beholding the glory of Christ and the gospel, had been open to see. They were excited by that. Moreover, they realized that they didn't have many more days together, but would have to learn as much as they could and worship as often as possible in the limited time they had together, in the limited time before they would all have to go back again to their homes in their own country. Every revival, by the way, is just like this. It works the same way. Those whose lives have been so transformed by the Holy Spirit, they find that they cannot get enough. They cannot get enough. They want to learn more. They want to pray to the Lord. They want to sing his praises until they can no longer hold their eyes open for lack of sleep. They push themselves because they want to take it all in. They want to learn as much as they possibly can. But clearly, such times of refreshing cannot go on indefinitely. They're not meant to go on indefinitely. Normal lives need to be ordered. God has given us 6 days for work. Only one is reserved for worship. And so it's not surprising then, we shouldn't be surprised by this at all, that the New Testament church eventually settled down into a pattern of life which was more integrated with proper demands of regular work and routine. Yes, we should be thirsting daily for communion with God. Yes, we should seek always to be filled with his Spirit, that's true. But we need to recognize at the same time that every season of blessing, as we call it, is just that. It's a season. It's a shower of blessing, if you like. It's not intended to be a torrential downpour which continues unabated for the rest of one's life. Praise be to God for such seasons in one's life, special times that he has with the Lord and his people. But they can't go on forever like that. And thus, as I say, there were certain outstanding features, exceptional things which were characteristic of Pentecost and the period immediately following. These were wonderful things that had their place. And they served a very special purpose for their time. But you know something, beloved? We have no mandate to continue these things. Nor should we try to go back to these practices, especially the focus on numbers and holding all things in common. We shouldn't be seeking to go back to those things any more than we should try to continue the practice of signs, wonders, and miracles, which also set that time in history apart. Those were special things. Praise be to God for them. But they were for that time, and for that time alone. But moving on now, let's look now at some of the regular features introduced at Pentecost, because there were many. That is the normative things which are to be characteristic of the church's life and witness in every age, going all the way to the end of the world. What were some of these regular things that we see here? We're not so inclined to notice them, perhaps, because we get all excited about the exceptional things. We just want to focus on those. But it's the normative things, the regular things that we need to look at as well. What were they? Well, first, if you have your Bible open, these early Christians, verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And what that means is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The word doctrine simply means teaching. As I say, they couldn't get enough. As much as they learned, they wanted to know still more. We don't see very much of that anymore, do we? Sadly, we should see a lot more of it, but we don't see as much now. In too many Christian circles today, doctrine has become something of a dirty word, in fact. People don't like to talk about it. Doctrine divides, we're told. Let's not waste our time with anything so useless and potentially harmful as that. But that isn't what we find here. This isn't the spirit exhibited in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, is it? Far from it. These believers delighted in the truth that set them free. They delighted in that truth. And they understood that the more they knew, the more they could appreciate all that they had in Christ. And in turn, the more they knew and realized what they had in Christ, the more they would love the Lord. The better they would serve him in turn with a zeal according to knowledge. And beloved of the Lord, that's precisely what we need ourselves. We need to continue steadfastly in the same apostolic teaching. And we need to contend for that faith once entrusted to the saints. Because this is what the Lord is pleased to use, whereby we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, another regular feature, they continued not only in the apostles' doctrine, you'll notice, but they continued as well in fellowship. In fellowship with the apostles and with one another. The apostolic doctrine or teaching didn't divide them, you see. It didn't separate them. It didn't pull them apart. Rather, it brought them together and made them one. It gave them a unity of purpose as never before. This is the nature of truth, you see. Both of true doctrine and of true service. It unites those who embrace it. It's only false doctrine and error that divides. The truth doesn't. Now, why is it that the truth brings people together in a way that false doctrine never could? Well, it's because there's only one answer to every question. There's only one right answer. There are many wrong answers. You can get caught up with thousands or millions, if you like, of wrong answers. It's all false. And the more these false ideas are embraced, the more it divides people. But the truth is what brings us together. Fellowship in the church, or koinonia, the Greek word, is a certain partnership in the gospel that Christians share and enjoy together. It's a mutual affection and Christ-centered action, which includes everything from joining together in worship, such as we're doing now, to godly conversation with each other, and to working together in all the activities of the Christian community. And it's through this fellowship, a very special thing in itself, through this shared life and ministry of God's people, that the church grows internally. We minister to one another. And the church also grows externally. We take seriously our mission to the world. Beloved, as much as we need to get back to apostolic doctrine, and we do, we need to go back to this kind of fellowship as well. We show the world who we are by our love for one another, said Jesus. And by letting our light shine before men, by letting them see our good works, by letting them see our fellowship, our working together in the things that the Lord has given us to do, this is what moves others to glorify our Father in heaven. Let's not forget, therefore, or overlook this picture of the church so beautifully portrayed for us here in Acts chapter 2. These believers continued steadfastly in fellowship with one another. And look at verse 46. They did so with one accord. They did so with one accord. As one writer put it, sharing and spreading their mutual love for the Lord Jesus and for one another was their grand obsession. Oh, beloved of the Lord, if you and I are going to have one grand obsession, let it be this. The delight we take in working together in the kingdom work that the Lord has bestowed upon us and delights to see us do. Let that be our grand obsession, serving the Lord, working together, and praising Him. Thirdly, here's another regular feature. They continued in the breaking of bread. And that includes, please note, not only their eating together, which of course they did each and every day, but also their celebration of the Lord's Supper, because that was an essential part of their breaking bread as well. We may not come to the holy table ourselves as often as these early Christians did, but let's prepare ourselves for it every time we are called. Let's not only make ourselves ready, but let's also make ourselves eager to come to the table. The supper helps us to focus our attention, as indeed the preaching does, on Christ and Him crucified. Moreover, the supper is called Holy Communion, and we call it Holy Communion with a very good reason for that. It becomes, every time it's celebrated, a visible sign of our fellowship together. Now, it's true. Every time we eat together, whatever the circumstances, every time we eat together, that's a visible sign of our fellowship together. But there's something about the Lord's Supper. There's something about our partaking of the elements, the bread and the wine. When we do that, that is a very special, visible sign of our fellowship together and of the fact that we're fellow citizens with the saints, with all the saints, and members together of the household of God. And how can that be so? Because we have fellowship with God Himself. See, our fellowship just doesn't begin with one another. No, we first have to have fellowship with God. We first have to be joined, as it were, to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we're joined to Him, so it means that we can be joined to one another as well. This is the fellowship we have with one another as members together of the body of Christ. And then fourth, you'll notice they continued also in prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, including the Lord's Supper, all the means of grace, including prayer. And this would be corporate prayer that's talked about here. The context suggests that it was frequent and fervent prayer. Such corporate prayer is one of the universal essentials of a healthy church life. God's people pray together. It's one of the things that sets them apart. I don't mean by this that praying privately and as a family are not also essential. Clearly, they are very essential. We need to do that as well. But a church united in prayer is important as well. And what is the body of Christ without that? Without our praying together? I'm not speaking merely of the formal prayer, the congregational or pastoral prayer, we might call it in Sunday worship, but I'm speaking also of the midweek prayer meeting or any other such occasion when God's people, as the body of Christ, come together and they pray together. When believers gather to rejoice or agonize together, whatever the case may be, and when our young people have opportunity to learn from even our oldest members what it is to pour out their hearts before God. You know, one of the earliest memories I have growing up is in attending prayer meetings in our church where the older people, of course I was a child so I thought everybody was old, you understand, but the older, all the people older than me at any rate, would gather together and they'd pray about things. You know, that has made an indelible impression upon my mind. And I believe it does upon the minds and hearts of young people to see that. God's people coming together and praying. The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church, as Spurgeon used to say. And any young person who has never witnessed such an event, whether it's the midweek prayer meeting or, as I say, praying anytime, when God's people come together and pray, if a young person has never seen that, he's missed, in my opinion, a very vital part of his spiritual training. Well, a few more points, and I'll deal with them very briefly. Fifth, another feature which is to be characteristic of the church in every age is godly fear. Not worldly fear, godly fear. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Let's not yearn for the spectacular display of signs, wonders, and miracles that were done through the apostles. As I say, those things had their place. They were very special, and it's wonderful that God was pleased to do this through the apostles and through some others. But let's plead rather for the fear of God, which humbled these poor souls in the dust. Let's plead for the fear of God, which moved them to stand in awe of the holiness of God and to cast themselves on his mercy. Isn't that what we need? And sixth, another regular feature, or should be a regular feature, is gladness. Verse 46, they ate their food with what? With gladness. Indeed, they did everything with gladness. They were happy to do it. Why? Because they were rejoicing in the Lord. And this joy of the Lord was their strength. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith, writes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. And seventh, I'll make this the last one, simplicity of heart. Same verse, we see it there in verse 46. Gladness, we read, and simplicity of heart. This simplicity of heart means without mixture, a devotion without alloy, if you like, one pure and holy passion filling all our frame, something that consumes us. Is that how, beloved, our love and devotion to the Lord may also be described? Do we have such singleness of purpose, such simplicity of heart? Congregation, in a day such as ours, when many in the churches are calling us back to Pentecost, they're calling us back to the life and witness of the early church, and rightly so. We should be called back to it. But too often what they're looking back at and what they want to revive is the emphasis on numbers. Indeed, there are many people today, many Christians and churches caught up with this very notion. How can we work on our numerical growth? They rarely, if ever, talk about spiritual growth, but there's great emphasis on numerical growth. And for many people, that is all they can think about. Or the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, whether it's the gift of prophecy, or the gift of tongues, or holding all things in common, perhaps. There are actually people, there are Christians who believe that this is what the church should be doing in our day as well. We should sell off everything we have all things in common, have kind of a communal life whereby we support one another in that way. Or they think of retiring from their jobs, they think of quitting the world and spending all their time and energy in the pursuit of what can only be described as spiritually irresponsible interests. But is that what we want? Is that what we need, really? Or is any of that a suitable substitute for godly fear, for the joy of the Lord, for simplicity of heart in worship? Why, these are the things we should be striving for. Not those exceptional things that happened at that time and had their purpose for that day, but the normative things, the things that God has intended for every age and generation. These are the things we should be striving for. And how will we get these things, do you think? How will we be spiritually minded people, loving the Lord and committed to serving Him? Will just deciding that we need to be this way do it for us? No, it never has and it never will. Beyond a conscious and deliberate choice to serve the Lord, beloved, we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in all the means of grace, including the Lord's Supper and in prayer. This is what will constrain us, you see. This is what will move us with godly fear. This is what will give us joy in the Holy Spirit and compel us to love the Lord with all that is within us. This is what will move us to praise God in all that we do in life, no matter what it is. We want to offer it as a gift unto God Himself. And this is also the key to our finding favor with one another and with all like-minded believers. It's in this way. It's not in the exceptional things that we love to look at going back in history and seeing what great and supernatural things God was pleased to do in this age or that. But looking at the regular things that God has given us. And He's pleased to continue with us these very things to the end of the world because He knows that these are the things that we need most if we're to be the sort of people that He would have us to be. If in all things the Lord Himself would be lifted up among us. Amen. Let's sing together now from the 41st Psalm. It's number 113, Psalter 113. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 12. So the first two and last stanzas only of 113. Congregation, let us come before the Lord and let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you, Lord, for your word, which is so precious and which is so needed. We thank you, Lord, for revealing who you are and what you're like, but also, Lord, for revealing who we are, what we're like, and how it is, O Lord, that we need you every moment, every passing day. Lord, we thank you for all your gifts with which you're pleased to supply us all our needs. But we thank you today particularly, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know what it is to have the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit. We realize, O Lord, that the Spirit sometimes encourages us and comforts us, but sometimes too, O Lord, we need to be warned and even rebuked. We thank you, Lord, for all of this that you are pleased to do by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to examine the means of grace that you've given us. These very common, it may seem, and ordinary things that we may do, that you have instructed us to do, and have proved, O Lord, in every generation of your people to be such a blessing. Lord, give us to walk in the light of your word, to walk in the way everlasting, the paths of righteousness. O Father, may we be keen not simply to settle with what we have and know right now, but like these early believers, want to learn more, want to do more, want to serve you, Lord, with all our heart, with all our being, be totally committed and wholly devoted to you. We realize, Lord, that this is a work of your sanctifying grace, but we ask, Lord, that by these means of grace you would sanctify us, cause us more and more to be conformed to the glorious image and likeness of Christ Jesus, our loving Savior. And our Father, even as we ask these things, we do so. Again, we ask in Jesus' precious name.